Well, good morning, Fair Bluff. Doug, I had no idea that you had some Irish blood in you. Another time, another place, we would not have been too much friendly, I believe. But we're all one in Christ Jesus. And I can understand that language about when you said Pam Sunday, I thought maybe it was an ice cream dish or something, but yeah, I understand. He also talked about the Sams. Psalm 23? Yeah. I know where he's coming from. Yeah. Good. Well, this morning, I'd like us to think about, earlier on in the first service, about the prodigal prophet. I want us to go to the New Testament and think of the other prodigal. Before you go scrambling for Luke chapter 15, let me invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Philemon, towards the back of your New Testament. Philemon has the distinction of being one of the four single chapter epistles in our New Testament, along with 2 John and 3 John and Jude. Philemon makes up that quartet. It's also one of four prison epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote. Three of them were to churches, namely Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. This prison epistle was to an individual, a friend of his who lived in Colossae, a man obviously by the name of Philemon. So let's read from the book of Philemon, the one chapter book of Philemon, and let's begin with the first verse. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. He goes on to talk about grace and peace from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he mentions that to Philemon, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. Now let's jump down to verse 10 to get the gist of what this letter is all about. So having given some greetings and having talked a little bit about Philemon's testimony and his grace and his love for the Christians and so on, Paul writes, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels and my own heart, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Not long after the untimely Challenger disaster, when the Challenger space rocket blew up, a friend of mine got into a lot of research into these space missions and so on, and he began watching documentaries and so on, and he would regale me with all kinds of statistics and so on. But one of the things that he told me struck me as being quite significant. He said, do you know that when they sent up the Apollo 11 on their space mission, Apollo 11 was only on track 13% of the time. Really? That means 87% of the time it was off track, exactly. So how did it complete its mission? Because it was continually correcting, 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 correcting. So the overall orbit, the overall direction was pretty accurate, but it had to be continually brought back on track. And I thought, you know, maybe that's not a bad way of looking at our Christian lives. How much of the time are we really on track? See, one of the marks of maturity is when we wander away, we come back. When we get off track, we come back. Continually correcting. The Word of God does that for us. The Holy Spirit within us does that for us. And as we seek to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, the thing that strikes us mostly is that we're no longer going in the direction we were once going. There's a word that we use to describe that change, that transformation. It's a simple word. It's the word conversion. And all who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ discover very quickly that they're headed in a brand new direction. No longer going in our own direction, but going in God's direction. Albeit imperfectly, but unmistakably. See, it's direction in life that I want us to think about as we consider another prodigal that is mentioned to us in the pages of our New Testament. A young man by the name of Onesimus. I remember years ago preaching at a little place in Scotland one time, and I was asked before the service, now, one of our young men likes to read the passage of Scripture, so could you give us, you know, your reading? So I selected whatever verses I chose from the book of Philemon, and the young man got up, and he got to verse 10, and he read, "I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus." Well, that's what it looks like. O-N-E-S-I-M-U-S. Of course, I'll not be able to preach this message again here at Fair Bluff. You preached that already. Onesimus. Who was he? A friend of Paul's, no doubt, but also having some connection to this man to whom Paul writes, Philemon. Philemon obviously was a man of means, and I think we can see that in this text of Scripture, at least in two areas. Number one, because he had a home that was large enough to accommodate the Christians that met in Colossae. Paul talks about the church that is in your house. Secondly, evidently this was a man of means because he had servants or perhaps more particularly slaves. Need to remember that that was a way of life in the first century of the church. It was the culture, the Roman world. We understand that there probably were between 50 and 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at that time. That's not to say that all of them were badly treated. In fact, many of them would be treated well as indentured servants in various households. I think they would be fed well, they would be given some reasonable compensation for the work that they did, and not all of them would have been badly treated. Now, this young man, Onesimus, apparently was a slave or had been a slave in the household of Philemon. But something happened, and he left Philemon's household. In fact, more correctly, he ran away. Now think about it. When we're considering life in the first century, we're thinking of times that certainly were not as sophisticated as we enjoy in our world today. One of the things that we certainly glean from the New Testament, as well as other secular writings, is that one of the customs of the day was when travelers came to someone's home, they would normally wash their feet. When you think about it, if people walked the dusty streets with open-toed sandals, their feet would get dusty. In a wet climate, during the monsoon season, their feet would get caked in mud, and the common courtesy of the time was to have a slave or a servant at the door with a bowl of water, and that servant would wash the feet of the guests. I can't help but wonder whether or not when the Christians came on a Lord's Day, I'm thinking probably in the evening, because many of those early Christians were themselves slaves. Perhaps they were busy with their duties during the day, and it wasn't until evening time that they could get off and come and meet with the other Christians. But I wonder if perhaps Onesimus, the servant or slave of Philemon, might not have been the one from time to time, or maybe every time, that would meet the Christians as they came in and would wash their feet. I'm perfectly sure that those Christians got to know him, were able to talk freely with him, and perhaps they tried to get a word of witness in. Perhaps they tried to share with him the truth of the gospel, which evidently he had not embraced at that point in time. And seems like Onesimus had it up to here with these Christians, trying to preach at him, trying to convert him, trying to save him. So he decided that he's going to get out of Colossae or Dodge or whatever you get out of. He may well have planned his escape. Perhaps it would be the wee hours of the morning while the household was fast asleep. Maybe in a Lord's Day, when everybody was concerned about, you know, the Christians meeting and having their time of fellowship and breaking bread and teaching and all the things that Christians did when they gathered together. But I think he planned it quite carefully. And Onesimus, apparently, reading between the lines, probably took something that was not his. Might have been something as simple as a few sandwiches. Chicken leg, I don't know what they would be eating in those days. Or maybe perhaps something that could be sold or bartered in the journey. That journey was probably going to be a long one. And evidently this young man helped himself. Now the big question is, where is he going to go? There'd be no sense in trying to go to Colossae. If anybody recognized them, it would be people in Colossae. Ephesus was a distance away, but apparently that was a little bit too close for comfort. What about the capital city? Rome. That would grant him a measure of anonymity. He could get lost in the crowd. Rome was probably over 1,000 miles away, the short way, crossing over 2 bodies of water, considerably longer if you went around about. But eventually, Onesimus made it to Rome. But something happened at some point in his sojourn in Rome, and he ended up, it seems, in a prison cell. Why? Had the long arm of the law caught up with him? Did they realize when he got to Rome that here's another fugitive, like so many, trying to hide in the city of Rome? Or did he do something that caused the law to close in upon him? Perhaps running through the marketplace, grabbing something from a stall, and before he could get away, he was caught and he was put in prison. We don't know the details, but we do know this. Out of all the people, out of all the people in the Roman Empire that he could have met in Rome, the one he met was none other than God's choice servant, the Apostle Paul. Talk about coincidences. Now, I want us to look at a few things this morning. First of all, I want us to look at the subject of divine providence in the life of Onesimus. Now, providence is just a big word that preachers use to describe the action or the activity of God behind the scenes, rearranging the circumstances of people's lives, engineering the decisions that they make so that God might work in their lives and through their lives. Isn't it amazing that this young man Onesimus, running away from his home, running away from Philemon's household, ends up right where God wants him to be, namely face to face with the Apostle Paul. Now, if there was anybody in the Roman Empire who could more articulately and more clearly and more convincingly share the gospel with him, it was surely Paul. This was nothing new to Onesimus. And to his surprise, the very thing that he may well have been running from is the thing that he understood now that you can't run from. We learned from the story of Jonah earlier that you can't run from God. No matter where you go, God is there. No matter where you go, God follows you. No, God's there before you get there, waiting for you. Francis Thompson wrote an intriguing poem that kind of describes the activity of God's Holy Spirit working in the lives of individuals. He talks of the hound of heaven. The hound of heaven nipping at our ankles, nipping at us until we come to terms with what God, through his Holy Spirit, is trying to say to us. It's interesting, isn't it? The number of people in the Bible that have spent time behind bars. Think about it. Joseph, Jeremiah, Daniel, John the Baptist, Peter, James, Paul, Silas, John, Onesimus. Now, of course, we realize that Onesimus was in prison for something bad that he did. Ultimately, he rejected the gospel and found himself incarcerated in prison. The Apostle Paul was in prison for being good, for embracing the gospel. And it's in God's providence that these two came face to face. And I wonder if it's not true that when you end up in a prison cell, or for that matter, if you end up in any kind of adverse situation, that you don't begin to do a quick review of your life and ask, what direction am I really headed? But when you think about it, wouldn't you say it's easier to convince a broken man of his need, especially his need for salvation and his need for God's grace in his life, than it is for the average upstanding, law-abiding citizen that has lived their life without Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about a career felon who's kind of hardened to these things. I'm talking about people that find themselves behind bars, whether it's, I don't know, college admission scandal or something of that nature. It happens. It happens. And people who are not particularly wicked find their lives absolutely devastated. These are the kind of people that are receptive, or perhaps more receptive than they've ever been, to what God might have to say to them. So there's divine providence working in the life of Onesimus. And thank God it happens, and it still happens. Happens today, has happened down through the years. Think of Charles Colson. Think of my friend Parker Watson. We got to know Parker and Anne not long after we moved to Winston-Salem. And one day Parker approached me. He said, I know you go down to the Bahama Islands to preach from time to time. Would you do me a favor the next time you go there? I said, well, if I can. So he began to tell me a story. Back in 1971, he was on spring break from college. He went down to the Bahamas, and after a couple of days in Freeport, he was arrested and charged with possession of drugs. They took him to Nassau and locked him up in Fox Hill Prison. I've been there. I've been in that prison, and not as a prisoner, as a preacher. Not a nice place, let me tell you. And what happened in the 2 weeks that Parker was in Fox Hill Prison was that each Sunday there was a black Baptist preacher came in and had a prison service. So he was there 3 Sundays, 2 weeks, and on the 3rd Sunday, he heard the gospel and responded to it. The next day, they took him to the airport, pointed a long finger at him as they put him on the plane. They said, never ever show your face again here. Got it? Well, fast forward 25 years. He's fallen in love with a lovely Christian young lady, and they're about to celebrate their 25th wedding anniversary. He talked about Nassau, he talked about the Bahamas, he talked about Fox Hill Prison, and he'd love to take his wife to see where it all began. He said, but I don't know if they'd let me into the islands. Would you take my passport, and would you go to the Department of Criminal Records and find out what they have on me? Okay. Well, I wasn't about to go to the Department of Criminal Records, but I found someone that was familiar with how things worked there, and he took his passport, and it came back clean. No record whatever. So Parker and Anne went to the Bahamas, enjoyed the 25th wedding anniversary there. See, in these situations, you're vulnerable. In these situations, you're devastated. And in these situations, many times, the Spirit of God can work more effectively than it, perhaps at any other time in a person's life. So we're thinking of divine providence in the life of Onesimus, but also divine persistence. See, God doesn't let us go quickly. He doesn't let us go easily. When God sets the hound of heaven on your tracks, you better beware, because God's about to do something. No, you can't run from God. And how many of us had to hear the gospel time and time and time and time and time again before the Lord eventually shook enough spiritual sense into us for us to respond to the message of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. But as well as divine providence and divine persistence, I want us to think about divine pardon in the life of Onesimus. See, what happened in that prison cell was nothing short of amazing. As he heard the gospel from the lips of the Apostle Paul, this young man, this fugitive from the law, this runaway slave, this thief, suddenly discovered that his sin had been forgiven. Now, I know that he wouldn't have got out of prison until he had served his time. That's simply justice. But it was much more than receiving forgiveness for what he'd done. There was no forgiveness for the fact that he'd robbed or the fact that he'd broken the laws. There was no forgiveness. There was a penalty to pay, and that penalty was evidently time behind bars. But the wonderful thing Onesimus discovered was that far, far more serious than his sin against society, his breaking of man's law, was the breaking of God's law. And Onesimus was to discover that he was a sinner, not simply because he had sinned, but he was a sinner because that's what sinners do. It's his very nature. In fact, the Bible makes it clear we're sinners by birth. We come into this world as sinners. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. We choose to go our own way. We're sinners by the acts that we do. But the wonderful thing is this, that there is forgiveness for sinners. There is pardon for sinners through the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know some of you enjoy listening to watching Southern Gospel, Gaithers and such like. From time to time, there's a young man that comes on to the Gaither program. He's a blind pianist and a singer. His name is Gordon Moat, and he sings a beautiful song, Mercy Walked In. It goes like this. I stood in the courtroom. The judge turned my way. It looks like you're guilty. Now, what do you say? I spoke up, Your Honor, I have no defense. And that's when mercy walked in. Mercy walked in and pleaded my case. Called to the stand, God's saving grace. The blood was presented that covered my sin, forgiven when mercy walked in. I stood there and wondered, how could this be that someone so guilty had just been set free? My chains were broken. I felt born again the moment that mercy walked in. Mercy walked in and pleaded my case. Called to the stand, God's saving grace. The blood was presented that covered my sin, forgiven when mercy walked in. You see, pardon means that we're completely absolved of a crime. It's not like having something a sentence commuted. Commuting a sentence means that the punishment is changed to a less harsh one. But when you're pardoned, the record is cleared completely. And that's what God does. Now, there's a beautiful illustration of this As we get into this chapter a little ways, we hear Paul writing this letter, or in this letter, which of course is going to be a cover letter. He's going to send the young man home with Onesimus' agreement. But before presenting himself, or at least before Philemon has a chance to say anything, he's to hand him this letter from Paul. Please read this first. And in this letter, Paul talks about the transformation, the change in Onesimus' life. Paul goes on to say how useful this young man has been after he got out of prison, if that's indeed what the background spells out that we've looked at this morning. He became maybe a courier, an individual that could help Paul, maybe taking his letters out to the post office or whatever you did with letters to get them on the way. And he writes, he said, "This young man has been such a help to me." And there's a play on words here, because the name Onesimus, believe it or not, means profitable. Well, he was anything but. But now he's saying the one who has been unprofitable is now able to live up to his name. He's become profitable, profitable to me and profitable to you. Now, please receive him no longer as a servant, so much as receive him as a brother, beloved. Because things change when you come into the family of God. The Bible tells it's no longer slave and free, no longer male and female, no longer Jew and Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And Paul goes on to say, basically he's saying, you owe me one. Don't forget, and this is what he says, "I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me thine own self besides." I'm wondering if Paul might not have had some important part to play in Philemon's coming to know the Savior. You owe me one, he's saying. Now, please receive him. And if he's wronged you or oweth you anything, put that on my account. Did Paul have a running account with Philemon? I doubt it. Was Paul a man of means? I don't think so. But what he is saying is this: I will vouch for him. And if anything at all that you feel has not been taken care of, if he hasn't repaid, if he can't repay what he stole from you, I'll take care of it next time I come around, if indeed I come back in that direction. What is Paul saying? He's saying, charge my account. And that's a tremendously important gospel concept. It's part of what the Apostle Paul elaborates in the book of Romans when he's talking about justification. Justification is a first cousin of forgiveness. It is when God declares a sinner righteous, not because of what he has done, but because of what Christ has done. And he goes on to say that Christ's righteousness is charged or imputed or given to the bankrupt account of a sinner. So we come to Christ with all of our spiritual and moral bankruptcy, and Christ's account of righteousness is debited, and our account is credited with his righteousness. Imputation is the big word that Paul uses in the book of Romans. Our sin being imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. It's as if the Lord Jesus is saying, if he owes you anything, he's saying to his Father, put that on my account. And quite frankly, until we get to that point, our debt gets bigger every day. But the forgiveness that comes through Christ Jesus is that which gives us an opportunity to start a brand new life, fresh, clean, with the Lord Jesus. And that's how pardon worked in the life of Onesimus. So we've seen divine providence and divine persistence and divine pardon. The last thing is simply this: looking at divine power in the life of Onesimus. Well, yes, power to forgive. That's what God's power does through the gospel, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Our debt is paid and we stand forgiven. But it's also power to change. And as Onesimus would go back to Philemon's house, as Onesimus would return to Colossae, time alone would tell whether this transformation was real or not. Those who do prison ministry particularly tell me that it's fairly easy to get a profession of faith in a prison. But only about 10% of those professions proved to be real. I guess what they mean by that is 10% of them last. Well, praise God for the 10%. And Onesimus apparently was part of that 10%. Power to change a slave into a brother, to change an unprofitable one into a profitable one. And of course, power to restore. Power to restore. This young man, with all his life stretching out in front of him, with all the potential that a young man on fire for God could release in the world of that first century. Tradition has it, you know, tradition is something that's not in the Bible, but kind of runs along parallel tracks with the Bible, and very often tradition is genuine. The tradition is that in 110, the year 110, AD of course, there was a bishop in Ephesus whose name was Onesimus. Coincidence? Same man? I don't know. Wouldn't surprise me. If you kind of work out the chronology of this thing, if this was round about the 60s, 110 would be 50 years later. If this young man was 20 when this happened, or younger or older, he'd be a young man of 70 when you get to 110. Very possible. And I wonder, would this have been included in the Word of God, this book, if things had not gone the way Paul had hoped they would go? Would we have this book in the inspired Word of God today if Philemon had said, that young man wronged me, and I am going to make sure that he pays for what he did? No, I don't think so. I think this young man was very well received, taken back into the household, maybe released that he might go and help Paul further. We don't know any more details other than the fact that this change restored the potential of this young life, that of Philemon, that he might live his life in service for the Lord Jesus. No longer is simply a slave or servant of Philemon, but a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we close this morning, there's just something I want to put as a kind of postscript to what we've been saying. Very few of us, I'm sure, have found ourselves behind bars. I may be wrong there, but very few of us, I think. But I'm guessing that most of us have somewhere in our lives a prodigal, a brother, sister, a child, a spouse, a parent. And they're just as far away from the Lord as you could possibly think. We prayed for them. We tried to talk to them. We tried to reason with them. And the more we say, the further away they seem to drift. So we've given up talking, but we kept praying. But I'm not sure that we get desperate enough until we can pray this kind of prayer. Lord, do whatever it takes. It's a hard one to pray. But how desperate are we to see this friend, relative, loved one come to embrace Jesus Christ and become a functional believer serving him within the context of the church in today's evil world? Lord, do whatever it takes. Could be a time behind bars. Could be a DWI, an unplanned pregnancy. Oh yes, it would bring a lot of embarrassment to us. But wouldn't it be worth it to see that prodigal come to his senses, her senses, and get out of the pigsty and come home to the Father? Let's pray. Let's ask for the prayers of others that we might see our prodigals come home. It's the business that God excels in. Why? We were all prodigals of one kind or another at one time. And if the Lord can do it to me, to you, through me, through you, he can do it again. I think that the people in Colossae would have been praying for Onesimus. And God answered their prayers. I know there were people praying for me in my teenage years. And the Lord answered their prayers. So don't give up. Keep praying. Mean business with God, that he might bring our prodigals home and into the true family of God. May God bless you and use you to bring others to himself. And if we got a prodigal here, you know, the prodigal son's older brother in Luke chapter 15 tells us that, you know, people can look the part and never run away from home and never disobey, but in their heart, they're prodigals. Could we have a prodigal here? Still running in your own direction, still trying to figure it out with your own strength. Oh, come to Christ. Find his power to forgive, to change, and to restore. And God bless you as you go on and become a servant of the greatest master of all, the Lord Jesus, a servant of God, bringing the good news to others that they might come to know him also. Let's pray. Father, we come once again to acknowledge your amazing grace that can transform the lives of even the most hopeless of cases. You can reveal yourself to individuals that seem to be so hard and so resistant and so calloused that we despair of anything good ever coming of their lives. But Father, You've proven yourself time after time after time able to bring people like the Apostle Paul, people like Onesimus, people like Chuck Colson out of the darkness and into the light. And we pray, Father, that we might carry that light, that we might be lighthouses pointing the way, warning of danger as we live among men and women in today's ungodly culture. And, oh, Father, we pray, bring our prodigals home. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.